This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today's message was recorded during a Sunday morning worship service held on the campus August 19, 1973. Following the reading of the scripture from 2 Peter chapter 3, Dr. Jones delivered this sermon titled, The Gift of Salvation.
We want to read this morning the last chapter of the second epistle by the author Peter. Second epistle chapter 3, this wonderful portion of God's book. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in it, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
We have some strange philosophies abroad today, strange perversions of Scripture, and abnormalities of doctrine. For example, there are those today who say that the sign and seal of a spiritual gift is the ability to speak in a strange tongue. This they emphasize as the prime evidence. And yet, if it is for our day, and I do not believe it is, a gift that the Lord gives, it is listed down at the very end of the gifts in a place of relative unimportance compared to other gifts. So also today, we have those who emphasize the fact that soul winning is the prime evidence of spirituality and dedication to Jesus Christ. I maintain that this also is a perversion of the Word of God. Soul winning is a part of the evidence. The prime evidence of dedication to Christ is obedience to the Word of God. I would not discredit soul winning. And to make that statement is not to discredit it. It's to put it in the place where the Word of God puts it. And God's Word gives everything its proper place. And the Word of truth rightly divides all things. If a man is obedient to Jesus Christ, he'll be a fervent soul winner. The command is to preach the gospel to all nations. That's a part of the divine commission. If you love the Lord, you love the souls of men. And I think people realize that Bob Jones University puts great stress upon the importance of soul winning. A man who has no zeal for winning souls is not a spiritual man. A man who's unconcerned that men go to hell is a man who's unconcerned about Christ. For if I'm concerned about Christ, I'll be concerned about those things that concern him. But it's merely one part of the evidence. And a man who wins souls in disobedience to the clear command of the Word of God will be a useless sort of soul winner, and he'll be an unrewarded soul winner, for a man be not crowned unless he strive lawfully. We should keep things in proper perspective in the Word of God. There is something even more important than soul winning, and that's to obey the clear command of God's Word. God is never honored in disobedience. And the man who does not honor God in obedience is not a spiritual man, however pious he may talk and however much he may seem to be busy about a superficial sort of soul winning. The sign of a spiritual man is that he thinks like God thinks. I want to emphasize that for a minute. A man is spiritual who thinks like God thinks. We are commanded to think God's thoughts after him. And the man who is completely immersed in the Word of God, who knows what the Scripture says, and who loves the Lord and the Word of the Lord, that man will begin to think like the Word of God thinks. Of course, his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But we are to be like him, and we are to walk in his ways. Therefore, we are to be taught his ways, and they are to become such a part of us that we cannot walk apart from them without the rebuke of the Holy Spirit and the stings of conscience. If you are a real Christian, a spiritual Christian, you will think along spiritual lines, and you can't think along spiritual lines unless you think along scriptural lines. I get so sick at heart at the superficiality of our day. Men who set themselves contrary to everything the Word of God has to say, whose minds work completely contrary to the teachings of Scripture, and who set themselves up as spiritual leaders, and who look down upon those who will not follow them in their superficiality, disobedience, and absurdities. But that's characteristic of this day. It's a day in which cults have a field day. How many cults there are today? I could name a dozen without having to even stop for breath. They are all around us on every hand, particularly if we happen to be in Southern California. But unfortunately, they're not confined to Southern California. Radio makes it possible, and television, for a man who propagates heresy in Southern California to propagate it around the earth. And it seems sometimes that the more afield a man is, the more of a field day he has, because the larger his radio and television ministry. Now, these things should not discourage us as Christians, because we know that in the last days perilous times shall come, and all kinds of teachers shall be piled up. They shall heap to themselves teachers. I was talking not long ago to a person who listens to every radio program and every television program on the line and sees them all as good one as the other. Complete lack of discernment in which is good and which is bad, which is scriptural, which is apostate. Absolutely no sense of values at all, but she's heaped to herself teachers and her ears itch all the time, fulfilling the Word of God. She can't tell the difference between Carl McIntyre, Billy James Hargis, the old-fashioned revival hour, the hour of decision, and Armstrong. It's all the same to her. Well, I must confess that sometimes there's not much choice when you come to choosing between the preaching of Armstrong and the preaching of Oral Roberts. I don't know. I think I'll go for Armstrong if I have to choose. But the situation today is such a mess. And on every hand, we find people are being confused. And therefore, we pray, if we love the Lord, even so come Lord Jesus. Let's put a stop to the confusion by having an authoritative message of an authoritative sovereign. But, my friend, we don't have to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have the authoritative message of an authoritative God in our hands when we pick up the Word of God. And all we need to do is to abide by the Word of God. Now, God is not slack concerning his promises. In the scripture which we heard read today, we are reminded again by the Lord that 1,000 years in God's sight is as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. How slow God is. I was thinking the other day about someone who wrote once and referred to him as our pokey God. Now, that's a very irreverent expression to use, but our God is slow. It's wonderful that he is. Suppose God judged our sins immediately we committed our sins, which one of us would have escaped hell? How wonderful that God in his mercy moves slowly. Now, the slowness of God is manifest in many ways. It's manifest in nature. It doesn't take long to grow a weed. Even a tobacco weed can grow in a few months. But an oak tree takes years. I've been looking around the campus and seeing how it's grown up. I can remember when we built these new buildings here, this building in which we sit was one of them, how it seemed to me this red dirt would never be covered up. My children were small. They'd go out and play, they'd come in, they'd track red dirt in the carpet. As long as that carpet had any threads in it, they were red threads, though they'd originally been gray, it wouldn't come out. The clothes, you could wash them, but they were dyed red. This is wonderful earth. I'm surprised somebody hasn't opened up a paint manufacturing place using red clay for it. It would make wonderful ochre. Burn it and you'd have burnt ochre. It would make amazing dye, this red dirt of South Carolina. It must indeed be filled with the blood of our heroic forefathers to make it so red. But here it is. And I used to look around at these bare building walls, splattered where the rain struck the red dirt and splattered red mud on the walls, and wondered if they'd ever be hidden. And now I look around and wish I had a machete to dig my way through the jungle. Sometimes I feel we're swamped here with forests and with trees, and we need to cut free and get some fresh air and be able to see some grass again. But it took years. 25, 26, 26 years. What a long time that is, and yet it's about a third of a normal lifespan. And in that time, little plants have grown to be big trees, and things that were once barren are now green, and roofs that were strong have come to leak and must be replaced. And all things are constantly moving, improving or decaying, but never standing still, going to seed or going to blossom. And as the years move by, we see God in nature move so slowly. Look at the mountains. They refer to these as all worn down mountains. Always used to amuse me as a child when I studied geography about the Rockies that were new mountains and these Appalachians that were all worn down. I felt a little slighted and put upon that I had the second-hand mountains, and out west they had the new ones. I wasn't satisfied to have the old worn-out ones, but God has, through the years, by the movings of the elements, the rains and the snows and the frosts, worn down the rocks, and he brings low the hills. By convulsions of nature, he raises others up. But they're none as old as science used to tell us they are. And we're beginning to find that all is much newer than it seems. And sometimes I think we need to remember that with these pseudoscientists and these agnostic geologists, that 1,000 years in man's sight is as 10 million. But God saw it as but a day. And we have a tendency to stretch it all way back and back and back. Well, frankly, I don't care how far back you go. You can't go beyond God. And he's there in the beginning. And he's from everlasting unto everlasting God. And his hand did it all. But how slow in nature he moves himself. We're having a comet. You seen that? Heard that news? We're going to have a Christmas comet this year. I wonder what it portends, and I do believe that these signs in the heavens come from God. Interesting thing, it's going to be visible. They know it's coming, but it's taking a while to get here. It's coming a long ways. No man knows exactly where it began. No man knows into what sun it shall finally plunge or where it shall bury its dead carcass in the vast cemeteries of space. Who knows? But it's coming. But we wait for it, and we wait with eager eye to see a comet. I've never seen one. There was one just before I came into the world. Maybe it portended my birth and the chaos in Bob Jones University. I don't know. But I'm looking forward to this comet. It's going to move. It'll be here sometime, the Lord willing and the Lord tarrying, until it comes. And so, God in nature moves so slowly. I never had patience to be a gardener. I can't wait to eat the corn that I plant in the ground. I'm not willing to wait 3 months for the corn on the cob. I'd rather go and buy it when it's already ready, and all has to be done is to boil it and butter it. This business of waiting is so hard on me. And yet, the more we study the Word of God, the more we must come to this patience that's willing to wait on God. Do you remember when you were a child? Can you remember that far back? Way back there when you were a little child, it used to seem that things would not move at all. How long the days were, especially from September through June. It wasn't so bad in the summer. The days went more rapidly. But when you had your birthday, it seemed like Christmas never would come. And when Christmas was by, it was going to be so long until Easter. And everything went so slow, you used to wish you could greel the wheels of the chariot of Father Time. And now as you grow older, things go so swiftly by, you'd like to put the brakes on. And that's the way life goes. Time changes as men change, and we need to remember that. Oh, I know the scientists say time is a constant thing, but that's not so at all, because time depends upon our relationship with time, and all things intangible are affected by those who think upon those intangible things. And time is as long as it seems to you, and time is as slow as the clock of your own personality moves. Make sure of that. Time's not the same for all of us. People say, my, wasn't this a short school year? And then some tired teacher says, this is the longest year that I can remember. But it's the same 9 months. But time is affected by your relationship to time, by time's reaction upon you, and by your own conditioning, by the circumstances that time brings to bear on you. But God is always the same. God's unchanged by circumstances, unaffected by anything in God's universe except that which touches his own. And God, in his infinite wisdom, moves slowly. It's true in Revelation. How many years it took from the time Moses, under divine inspiration, wrote in the beginning God, until we find the writer of Revelation saying, even so come Lord Jesus. How many years, how many ages, how many nations, how many kings, how many orders of priesthood, how many sets of laws had risen and fallen, how many men had been buried in the mighty armor of battle, and how many had died of old age, and the revelation was not completed. And then one day, God put the period on the book of the Revelation, and it was all done. And when it was done forever, and God never adds a postscript. Get that straight. There are men today who think they're writing postscripts to the revelation of God. But when God says, that's the end, that's the end. God doesn't remember anything he forgot and have to come back and put it down like you and I do when we write letters. It's all there, you see. And in the ministry of Christ, how slowly God moves. We know he was born. We know he was worshipped by the shepherds at his birth, by the wise men who came later. We know that Joseph was warned to take Mary and the child into Egypt, and that later he was called back, and that he appeared at the age of 12 in the temple. And then we know that he was baptized of John in the wilderness and led up to be tempted of the devil. We know about 12 years, and those years are very scanty years with a few incidents set down. And then we have that great break, that great blank between the time he returned with his parents from the temple and grew and increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man until the time he comes out of the wilderness to begin his ministry. All blank there. Most people today wouldn't be satisfied to wait that long. Can't wait to get through college. We have to get into the business of life. And by the business of life, the average young person means getting married. It's strange how that becomes the business of life to the college student. I have to get down to the business of things. Well, the business of things is not marriage. That's just the cause of having to keep you busy. The business depends upon the marriage, perhaps. But the marriage itself is not supposed to be busy for you, for the wife. Yes, she has to stay home, look after the kids, and do the cooking, clean the house. You shouldn't have to. By the way, there's nothing that makes me more upset than this unisex attitude that a woman should have to work in the business of the man should stay home and take care of the children. God made us different. Until I can see a woman stevedore and a male wet nurse, I'll never be satisfied to believe that we're all one. It just doesn't work out that way. God's made the differences, and God made them for our good and for His glory and for the purpose of the divine wisdom. Let's leave them as God put them. Isn't it interesting? The more perverted and degenerate and depraved and wicked and crooked a nation becomes, the more we try to upset the apple cart of God's values. Women in women's dependence upon man have had the greatest racket of the ages. And now they'd be foolish enough to throw it up for equality. My friend, a woman doesn't need to vote as long as she can cry. There's no power like the power of tears. The water power can move men's hearts more quickly than any vote. It's too bad women don't know what a good thing they have and cherish it. But I think godly women do. Now, God moves slowly in our own lives. I wonder here who, at maturity, can look back and not be amazed at the way God brought development into your life. Brought you into places you never considered. And put you into some place of usefulness of which you never dreamed. And step by step, you saw, seeing it only as it comes, the development of your life in the hands of God. It would be a terrible thing if God could break us to maturity. And I use the word break us because that's what would happen if God took an immature child and suddenly put upon him the responsibilities of maturity. It would be a terrible thing. I've often thought how nice it would be if all little boys could be put to sleep from the time they're about 14 till the time they're about 18. What a hard time that is in the life of a kid, especially a boy. Strange forces moving in his own body. Different outlooks, different attitudes, strange perplexities. And yet if a child slept through those 4 years, he'd never grow to manhood because it's the stresses and the strains and the new testings and the strange experiences of those 4 or 5 years that bring him to the verge of manhood. And how wisely and how tenderly God deals. And how slow God moves in his judgment on sin. It's interesting, isn't it, that God in wrath remembers mercy. Here's a picture. God angry, terribly angry. And God is angry with sin. Let's not forget that. God in wrath remembers mercy. It's easy enough to be merciful when we sit calmly and emotionally undisturbed. A person can be merciful in the abstract, but it's very difficult to be merciful in the tempestuous moment of overweening anger. And that's the picture. Here God is, as angry as God can be in wrath. And yet in the midst of that wrath, mercy restrains the hand that holds the sword, and judgment waits. When judgment waits, there's a long pause sometimes. And God gives men chance to repent. God in wrath remembers mercy. And as we were reminded again in this passage, it's not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that brings us to the purpose of God's delays. His purpose has to do with our knowledge, that we may grow into the fullness of the manhood of Jesus Christ. And as a man grows into manhood over slow years of development intellectually and otherwise, so the Christian cannot overnight grow into the maturity of Jesus Christ. That's one of the great errors in the preaching of complete sanctification, that is, sinless perfection, as some people teach it. Now, I wouldn't get involved here in a theological argument because I haven't time to fight it through. I don't mind a theological argument if I have time to follow it through, provided it's not on the campus of Bob Jones University, because this is not a battlefield for theological arguments here. So I just want to touch upon this in a point. If you don't preach it this way, but nevertheless hold the doctrine, I'm not attacking you, so don't be offended with me. I'm not attacking the doctrine. I'm attacking the way some people teach the doctrine, that sinless perfection brings a man suddenly to the place of complete development. That's what the very word sinless perfection means. It means he's become so perfect, he's beyond the point of sinning. It's no longer possible. And he has suddenly reached all that God has for him in purity of life, breadth of spiritual understanding, and in his relationship to God's people and to the world. My friend, that doesn't come like a stroke of lightning by some sudden act. It comes through long battles with the devil, fighting the good fight of faith, resisting temptation, and wrestling in night hours with the powers of darkness, until a man has learned by God's grace to master those things which would hold him back from the maturity of Jesus Christ, and is able, after the experience of years and the hours of labor and of controversy, to see things as God sees them, and to maintain the kind and gentle reservation of God as he holds back his anger and waits for further developments. Let's get it straight, friend. You don't come anywhere near what God wants you to be until God's ready to take you home. Some people he takes home before they're ready. But it's only the man who has lived a long life of rich experience with God and who's learned to conquer self that's come to the place where he's ready to meet God. Now wait, I'm not saying a man works out his salvation. Don't misquote me on this. I'm not saying that a man has to come to perfection before he can see God. The Bible says without holiness no man shall see God. But thank God that holiness is an imparted holiness. It comes to us because we're accepted in the Beloved. It's the holiness of Christ and not our own holiness. And we see him having pure hearts, but the hearts are made pure by the blood of Christ. I don't want anybody to misunderstand that. Let me make that very clear. But the point I'm trying to make is this. That a man who has come to the end of life's way and has through the years experienced the buffetings of Satan and the victories of the Holy Spirit, that man who really is now prepared to be of the greatest service is ready to go into the presence of God. It's a wonderful thing. God takes some people before they have to go that far. And they stand before his presence, and thank God in heaven we still learn. I'm glad heaven's going to be a place of learning. This is the kindergarten down here. And even if we have a kindergarten diploma, there's much more to learn. I'm glad that's going to be there. I have a curiosity about a great many things, but in heaven I want to choose my own subjects. I hope they'll all be electives up there. But God in his mercy may require some subjects, and if he does, I'll need them. But there have been so many required subjects down here, I'm looking forward to the electives up there, to inquiring about the things that I've never had time to find out about down here, and to know all the whys that God hasn't bothered to tell me down here, because he knew I'd get so involved in following the whys, I'd never have time to follow his will. But it's going to be very interesting. But this business of knowledge and development is a part of the slowness of God for us. That all should come to repentance. You know there's repentance that goes beyond repentance. There's that repentance of sin which brings a man to trust in Christ for salvation. But then there's repentance of the mistakes and the foolishness and the stupidity and the bad influence that comes day by day along the road of life. And all of these God waits for too. That we shall stand in his presence someday without having too many tears to have to be washed away. And then there are the testings of God too. God wants to test us and to try us. He likes to probe us and to poke us just a little bit. God likes to see what we are made of. Oh, he knows. He knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. But the testings which God sends into our lives, he sends not primarily for his information, for he knows all things, but he sends it for our information, that we may find out how frail we are and how mighty he is, and how his strength can be made perfect in our weakness. And it's when a man's tested and tried that he'll come out like gold. And if you tried to escape the fires of testing, you'd escape one of the blessings of life. The things that test us most are sometimes the things that bless us most. And it's well if we consider that. You see, we have a way of seeing one side of a coin only. We like the pretty side of the coin. But sometimes we are seeing only the ugly side of the coin. When if the coin's turned over and we see the other side, we see the double purpose. And the testing which may at the time be grievous, as the Word of God tells us our trials are grievous, shall nonetheless be a blessing when it's past. And the refining fires have done their work, and we know we've come out like gold. And then, finally, the purpose of this is for salvation, as I hinted a moment ago. The tenderness of God in delaying. Now, I wonder sometimes if parents are always tender in delaying punishments. Sometimes a mother says to the child, you wait till your dad gets home, he'll take care of you tonight. To make the punishment be suffered 1,000 times in anticipation. Be much kinder, I think, for the mother very quietly to turn the child up and blister him. And then let him get it over with and know it's over. Not even say anything to the father about it. It'd be easier on the father, too. I don't believe the father ought to have to come home and do the mother's work. The mother's discipline, if the child disobeyed her, she's the one to discipline the child and to punish the child. I don't have to talk to you about that. You're all wise on these subjects. Our children here, so good, they are well disciplined. I don't need to instruct you in these matters, but sometimes I must confess I'm tempted to do a little disciplining myself with my grandchildren. And one of the hardest things about being a grandfather is that you must keep your mouth shut and don't say, you can't ever say, why didn't you spank that kid? He needs a spanking. Of course, if the father's away, you can do it. But one of the blessings of being a grandparent, too, is you don't have to. But it's a bad thing to want to sometimes and can't. But you don't. You just don't, that's all. It's not your responsibility to do it, at least if you get caught at it. And the only time I tried it, I got caught at it. Once when Bob was gone, little Bobby was bad in the dining common, and I corrected him 3 or 4 times, and I said, if you do that again, I'm going to close this generation gap. And I took him in the men's room and closed the generation gap, and week went by before his parents got back. I'd forgotten about it. And the first thing he said to his daddy is, Grandpa closed the generation gap. Told on me right out of a clear sky. And his dad said, I'm glad he did. Who hits hardest, Grandpa or me? He said, Grandpa. So Grandpa hasn't had to do it again. But in the tenderness of God, he waits sometimes for the discipline. To let us see sometimes without harsh discipline how foolish and disobedient we've been, and the tenderness of God for sinners as he waits and pleads and knocks at the door of the heart and seeks the lost. I think the sweetest picture of Christ in all the Word of God is this picture. The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's Diogenes with a lantern looking for an honest man and never finding one. And here's Jesus Christ in the world looking for sinners and finding all have sinned and none is righteous. And on every street corner and behind every hedge and crossing every bridge and swimming every stream, there's a sinner. And everywhere he turns, he finds one, but seeking one that will follow after and take the gift of salvation. Oh, the wonderful tenderness of God. And the shortness of time spoken of here should remind us very definitely of how we, as God's people, need to be diligent. Verse 14 tells us that. In the midst of a day of looseness and men running off after everything else, we need to be diligent. Sometimes we take salvation too much for granted. Salvation's free. We should, in a sense, take it and accept it. And know we have it and not worry about it, certainly. But we take salvation for granted in this sense that we do not properly value it. Counting ourselves as doubly blessed to have received it and having had the privilege of sharing it with others. But this gift of salvation is a precious treasure. And though we have it in an earthly vessel, we need nevertheless to be diligent that we shall work out our salvations with fear and trembling. And the salvation that's within must be demonstrated. And the man who is diligent in business serving the Lord is the man who shows out his salvation. I had a letter this week from a man, speaking of a student, his car broke down. He said the student was so kind and helped him, and his car stopped over and over, and every time the student would stop and try to fix it. And finally got him home, saw that everything was all right. And the fellow said, and then he witnessed to me for Christ. Picked the right time to do it. He didn't witness to the fellow for Christ while he was in the midst of the breakdown. You know, the timing of that's pretty important, too. The time to witness to a fellow is after you get him where he's going, not while he's already preoccupied and inside in a turmoil because the old car's broken down. But the man said he had already been witnessing to me by his help all along the road. That's it, you see. This diligence finds time to speak. But this diligence is never silent. as men with busy hands do the work of Christian witness. I think sometimes we fundamentalists have a tendency to forget that, like the fellow that wrote in his report. Student had gone home for the preachers for the summer, and he said, "I'm driving down the road, and I passed a man with a heavy load, and I stopped and gave him a few words of comfort and drove on." I think sometimes we need to be reminded that what's more than's needed is a word of comfort. It's a hand to help lift the load. And we have a tendency, we fundamentalists, to be so busy with the importance of the gospel message that we forget that we preach the gospel with our feet and hands, with our bodies, as well as with our lips. And the purity of life enters in here, too. Sometime I want to do a series of messages on what God has to say about the liberals and the modernists, and how he ties in with infidelity, physical immorality. The two always go together. But we who are children of day, looking forward to the coming of the day and knowing that our time should be short, should have in our lives this purity. And this is stressed here in this 11th verse. Haven't time to go into it fully. But this matter of our own lives, now it doesn't only mean moral purity, but it means purity in every aspect of life, that our purposes shall be pure. When I get here, I always begin to search my own heart, because I'm deeply concerned that my own purposes in life shall be right. That what I say I want for the reasons I say I want it. It's so easy to be self-deceived here. The purity of purpose, that my purpose shall be the glorifying of God and the obedience to God's word, not something else. That my purpose shall not be self-vindication, but rather the glory of Christ in the purpose of his cause being blessed. The important thing is that I, in my life, shall have the purpose of glorifying God and doing what I can to edify the brethren. Now, that's the purpose of Bob Jones University. We have to enter into controversy sometimes. It's necessary. We have to take up the cudgel and the sword. But when we do, we want to take it up always, because it's necessary in contending for the faith that the Lord shall be glorified. Not that we shall be vindicated or the other man defeated, not that at all, but that the cause of God's truth shall have free course and not be veiled and defeated. And the watchfulness enters into here too. We're to watch, being patient in our watching, taking heed to ourselves and to the doctrine, and taking heed lest any man shall take away our crown. The time is short, but as we see the prophetic developments of our day and the moving of God among nations, the anarchy, the unrest, the signs of the time, we know that time must be near when the Lord shall come. But thank God he delays to give us time to win souls, to give us time yet to earn rewards in heaven, and time yet maybe to suffer for his glory, that being glorified with him, glorified together, because we have suffered, we may know the joy of his smile and the approval of his well done. 1,000 years in God's sight a day. A day is 1,000 years, and our vision is short, and we're all pretty nearsighted when we look. But thank God we can look up, knowing that our redemption draweth nigh. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the fact that in wrath God remembers mercy, that he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, that the bruised reed he did not break, and the smoldering flax he covered with his hand. We thank thee for the patience of God, infinite patience, as wonderful as the divine love that dealt so kindly in child training in lives. Bless, Lord, keep us patient, waiting that day, but keep our hearts fervent and eager for his coming, that we shall stand in that day receiving a reward according as our work shall be.
We invite you to listen again next week for another Chancellor's Program. The sermon you heard today, The Gift of Salvation, was recorded August 19, 1973. If a cassette copy would be helpful to you, send a check for $5.13 to the campus store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. This program is sponsored by Bob Jones University.